And thank you, team. Well, I would love for you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs. And that starts on page 527. That'd be a good, if you're using the Pew Bibles, 527. That'd be a good place for you to begin. And we're going to be flipping through. I mentioned to you at the start of the series, which is not on the book of Proverbs per se. You see, the series title is Wisdom for Life and Ministry. And we've actually been looking at the wisdom corpus, the body of wisdom literature in the Bible. Now, obviously, Proverbs is kind of the anchor of that, isn't it? And we sometimes just in our minds equate wisdom with Proverbs, but we're looking bigger than the book of Proverbs. But we are today going to root ourselves, by and large, in the book of Proverbs. And we talked about the book of Proverbs in terms of how it's built. It is presented in the Bible as the inspired, the sort of divine counsel from a mom and dad, a king and a queen, to their royal son about to make his way in the world. And so there's basically like a 9-chapter-long cover letter at the start of the book of Proverbs. So if you've ever read the book of Proverbs cover to cover, you notice it changes after chapter 9. It's all in the first many chapters, it's all, you know, my son, listen to me and listen to your mother and do this and don't do that. But then after that, you get sort of long sections of just sort of loose proverbs. And there might not be any relationship between the one that comes next to the one that came before. And so after chapter 9, it's just loose collections of wise sayings, many of which would have come from Solomon himself. But he says transparently that many of these are also from other people. He'll say, you know, wise sayings from this person or wise sayings from that person. You got a 9-page cover letter followed by loose, wise sayings. What that means, practically, is that if you want to preach on a theme in Proverbs, let's say you want to preach on money, or you want to preach on marriage, or you want to preach, as we are today, on parenting, then you have to work systematically. You have to sort of gather all the material from the entire book, the entire series of chapters, and arrange it thematically. So that's what we're going to do this morning. This morning we're going to talk about how and why to discipline our children. And we'll begin this morning by talking about the why. Now, I suppose, in truth, if you were to have prepared a message like this 2 generations ago in this very church, we might have started with the how question, and I wonder whether we would have skipped the why question altogether. Nobody in our grandparents or our great-grandparents' day, nobody wondered whether or not you ought to discipline your children, right? Those of you who can remember their great-grandparents, they don't appear to have, you know, spent many afternoons sitting in the easy chair or the rocking chair thinking, do children require discipline? Let me reflect upon that. No, they probably were in the rocking chair with the wooden spoon on the arm of the chair. If not, they may have disassembled the wooden chair to create a wooden spoon on call, right? Those generations did not think a great deal about, you know, the why of church discipline too, but child discipline in this case. It was assumed and it was expected. But as we know, things have changed in our culture. There is far less urgency around parenting in our generation than there used to be. And of course, there are very good reasons for that. We tend to forget that in previous generations, a very high percentage of children did not live to adulthood. For fun, or for edification, maybe fun's not the right word, but for edification, find the oldest person you know and ask them how many siblings they had. It's an interesting exercise. First of all, if they're over 90, my guess is they had 5 or more siblings. Ask them if they had any siblings who died before reaching the age of 18. And in almost every situation, the answer will be yes. And that's just in living memory. Child mortality rates, right, have been dropping precipitously, and that's a good thing. Martin Luther, for example. Martin Luther and his wife Katie had 6 children. Only 4 lived to adulthood. John Owen is usually called the greatest theologian in the English language. John Owen and his wife had 11 children. only one of which lived to adulthood. John Owen had a daughter who reached adulthood and got married, but then I believe it was 2 months after she got married, she got consumption and died. So John Owen, greatest theologian, and one has to wonder whether there's a connection between thinking deeply about God and losing all your children. But John Owen, generally considered the greatest theologian in the English language, outlived every single one of his children. Right? So that was in the days before vaccinations, before penicillin. And so raising kids had a certain urgency about it. You needed your kids to forsake evil and to find Jesus early on in life for the simple reason that you didn't know whether they'd have it later on in life. And so discipline was a thing in our great-grandparents' generation. And of course, life was harder back then as well. And life tended to punish failure much more firmly than it does today. You understand that in the 1800s, if you raised a lazy child, they died of starvation, right? There was no social safety net. There was no welfare system. Those are relatively recent social innovations. And so you needed to discipline your child for their own safety. But then after World War II, as we entered into the greatest season, most extended and protracted season of peace and prosperity in human history, we took our foot off the gas collectively as parents. And we are just now starting to feel the effects of multiple generations raised largely without what would have been considered discipline in previous generations. And so it seems, again, that we are ready to have a conversation in the church about discipline, about specifically why we ought to be disciplining our children. So let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that we discipline our children first and foremost because they need it. Because they need it. Flip in your Bible. I gave you the page to sort of start on in Proverbs, but flip forward now to Proverbs 22:15. As I said, we'll be working systematically. That sound of the pages flipping will fill this sermon, which is good. That's a preacher's favorite sound. Proverbs 22:15. It's going to be on the screen, but I want you to find it in your Bibles. Proverbs 22:15 says this: "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." You hearing that? Let me read it again. "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." The Bible commends discipline because it assumes original sin. See, original sin is the belief that all people, all children, are born already twisted and affected by sin. Okay. Very important to understand that. That's what the doctrine of original sin means. A lot of us think, I think just because the word or the phrase, original sin, a lot of us think that original sin refers to the first sin, the sin committed by Adam and Eve. And so we hear, like, "Do you believe in original sin?" And we're like, "Well, obviously." And we believe that Adam and Eve sinned. But that's not actually what the doctrine of original sin means. The doctrine of original sin isn't about the historical first sin, per se. It's about the effect of the historical first sin. It's the idea that all of us have an inclination towards sin actually baked into the cake. It's there at the DNA level because of the sin of our first parents. That the sin of our first parents, in essence, introduced a DNA or introduced a virus into the human DNA that remains. That so every child born after the first sin has been born with a broken compass, with misleading desires, with inclinations that are actually antisocial and anti-human. In essence, we believe that the wiring is fundamentally flawed. And that is so important to understand. That's what David meant, King David in Psalm 51, when David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I'll admit to you that when I was a kid and read that, I thought the Bible was saying that David's parents had sex and that was a sin. That's how that read to me. I don't know, maybe you were smarter or more holy than I was. But I remember thinking, did David think that it was a sin for his parents to have sex? Is that what that verse means? But that's not at all what that verse means. What that verse means, David is simply saying that from the point of conception, he has been a warped and twisted man. He's saying there's never been a moment in my existence when I didn't have contrary, antisocial, anti-human, anti-God thoughts. I came out of the womb as an idolatrous little sinner who wanted to be the center of his own universe and who wanted to de-God God and take from other people. And David is tracing that out and saying, what, in this psalm, he's saying, what I did with Bathsheba, what I did to Uriah is not an aberration on my personality. It is fundamentally who I am. I've been a taker since the womb. That's what David is saying. Here's what you need to understand. This is so important. Every truth in the Bible is important, but I would put this in my top list of the five most important truths you have to get Christianity. But here it is. Here's a top five truth. The Bible says that we are sinners who sin. It does not say that we are sinners because we sinned. Do you understand the difference between that? Meaning, when the Bible says that you're a sinner, it's not saying you're a sinner because you've sinned. It's saying you've sinned because you are a sinner. The inclination to sin is fundamental to who you are. Therefore, you sin. Now, you should know that if you mix Christianity with humanism, which we all do, I would say that some diluted paganistic form of Christianity is actually the default religion of every Canadian. Meaning that there's some Christian memory in there, but there's a whole lot of culture in there and a whole bunch of contemporary worldview assumptions in there. So when you mix all that together, what actually most people who walk through those doors actually believes this morning is that I came out of the womb innocent. You know, I was a beautiful little baby, nothing but joy in my heart, happiness towards all. But at some point, I have made some mistakes, at which point I became a sinner. Meaning we believe that people are fundamentally good, but they do make bad choices. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that human beings are fundamentally twisted, and therefore they inevitably and consistently make bad choices. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all maximally wicked. We're not. Some people make far fewer bad choices than others. But the Bible says every person will sin, guaranteed, because every person is a sinner, fundamentally. Your compass does not point true north, so you'll constantly be making bad decisions, right? You've got desires inside of you that have been twisted and warped. They're off-center. And so if you listen to those desires, as we all do, they will inevitably lead you in destructive directions. That's what the Bible says. And I would say, if you don't get that, you're not going to understand Christianity. And I would say, you're not going to understand how Christians parent. This has a huge impact on how we parent. The world, the culture we live in, believes that children come out of the womb essentially as blank slates. They're contentless, right? They're valueless. They are thoughtless and theologyless. They are blank slates, and they will only become deviant if they are exposed to deleterious social and familial influences. Meaning, they come out fine, and you ruin them. Right? By the way, you can tell that the government believes this, right? Because the government plan for raising citizens is to sever them from the influence of their parents, who consistently ruin them. See, because by the time the government meets your kids, they're already terrible, right? By the time they enter the school system, the government thinks, look at this little monster. Because they believe they came out of the womb innocent, the only explanation is that you ruined them. And so the interest of the government is to actually diminish the influence of parents. And by the way, if you don't believe that, read some history, right? Read Brave New World, right? Read the story of communism. Read the story of any society where the government was in total control, and what's the first thing they do? Institutionalize education and child rearing. Because you're the problem. That's the only possible solution. If they came out of the womb perfect and they're already monsters by age 7, and the only people who've had contact with them is you, then you are the problem, right? So that's the worldview. The cultural worldview is that children come out innocent and are ruined by their parents or ruined by society, right? And so the solution is always fixing society or diminishing parents. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says that babies come out of the womb already twisted and warped. And it's the fundamental mission of parents to point them in the direction of truth and kindness and good. So that's a completely opposite perspective to the cultural consensus. But that's what we see in the text. Let me read it again. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. That is to say, sin, foolishness, contrary desire is baked into the cake of your kid. Right? That's what the Bible says. You hearing that? That's what the Bible says about human nature. That's what the Bible says about your baby as it is exiting from mama's womb. The Bible says your baby is coming into this world, cute as the day is long, but she comes preloaded with greed, dishonesty, and selfishness inside. Here's a parenting tip right here. You will not have to teach your baby how to steal cookies and tell lies. And yet, you know for a fact she will do those things. He will do those things. You know that, right? Your job is to show the better way. Your job is to teach honesty, generosity, kindness. There is folly bound up in the heart of your child. But the Bible says discipline drives it far away. Secondly, the Bible says you discipline your kids because you love them. Look at Proverbs 13:24, so flipping back a little bit. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." I'll read that again. Whoever spares the rod, that is to say, whoever does not discipline his son or his child. Now remember, this is written to a son. But whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So discipline ultimately is an act of love. Nobody enjoys it. In fact, I would suggest that if you do, you shouldn't be a parent, right? Discipline is hard and it's scary because you worry as you're doing it that it will cost you the love of your child. And of course, we know this. We all, as we grow up, we know this. We all make jokes about it. You know how your parents say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? That was always true in my family when my mom disciplined us. Because my mom weighs about 100 pounds soaking wet. And I don't think she has very strong wrists or something. But I learned very early on as a child to cry like outrageously when my mom spanked me. Because then it was over. And truly, it did hurt her more than it hurt me. I'm not even sure it registered on me. But it clearly registered on her because she'd be weeping by the end of it. My brother did not learn that lesson. He would tell her, like, "That didn't hurt at all, woman." At which point, an appointment with dad would be made. All kinds of folly is bound up in the heart of a child, right? All kinds of, you know, crazy going on there. But it is true, isn't it, moms and dads, that it does hurt us more than it hurts them. And I will tell you, it is terrifying to discipline your kids, isn't it? Because we know intuitively that it will cost us the love of our children in the short term. And it does. I remember stomping up the stairs to my room and hating my dad in my heart. I remember that. But I also know that it doesn't last. Eventually you realize that your dad or your mom disciplined you because they loved you. And because they knew that you needed to stop whatever it is you were doing. They did you a favor, and eventually you realize that, and you probably at some point in your life thank them for that. You thank them for having the courage to follow through on something hard that was for your good. The Bible says that's how God loves us. In Hebrews 12, 6 to 11, the apostle says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises." Boy, that's a strong word, actually. It's actually the word that means to scourge. Disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, of course, he's speaking to people who know the Bible, so they know the answer to that. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? The only answer is the unloved son, right? The unloved son is the only one who doesn't get disciplined. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. I hope you did. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, unless administered by my mother. But all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It was never pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see that? Discipline is hard for parents because both the fruit and the gratitude are deferred. In fact, I would, you know, sometimes I worry for this generation how they will parent because they've not been taught a great deal about deferred gratification, have they? And all parenting, all discipline is essentially an act of deferred gratification. You do things that cost you now for the well-being of your child later. And that's tough. But if you love your kids, you will discipline yourself to do it. Again, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Thirdly, we discipline our kids because an undisciplined child brings shame. Flip forward to Proverbs 29:15. I'd like you to see this one in your Bible because I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, one of the reasons that I discipline myself to preach through the text and not just my own opinions is because if I were preaching Paul's five thoughts on parenting, this would not be one of them. This feels too hard for me. So if you're sitting there and you're like, I can't believe he's saying this. I can't believe I'm saying this. I'm only saying it because it's in the Bible. And that's not to say that I don't think it's true or right or beautiful. Obviously it is, or it wouldn't be in the Bible. I'm just saying that's the danger of letting me choose the headings, letting me choose the topics and the points, which is why we discipline ourselves to preach through the Bible. Because I went through the book of Proverbs, and I basically made a list of all the main headings of stuff it says about discipline, and this one can't be avoided. And so it's a heading. That's the value to you, I would say, of expositional preaching. Because if this were ten of Paul's thoughts on parenting, this would not be here. This one feels very heavy. But here it is. This is what the text says. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, the positive version, we all like positive stuff better, and so it's paired with a positive. The positive comes two verses later, Proverbs 29:17. Look at that. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. So again, the principle being espoused here is that discipline is hard in the short term, but if you do it, it yields very pleasant fruit over time. And conversely, if you don't do it, you bring great pain and shame upon your whole family in the long run. Basically, the Bible is saying if you don't discipline your child now, you'll be bailing them out of jail 40 years from now. If you don't discipline your child now, you'll be raising her abandoned and neglected children 30 years from now. That's what the Bible says. The failure to discipline your kids when they're young generally results in tremendous pain and heartache for you when you are old. Now, of course, we need to remind ourselves that not all shame and heartache is well earned. Not all bad kids are the result of bad parenting. Sometimes children choose to be bad despite having received very good parenting. Proverbs talks about that again and again. That's acknowledged in the text. We're going to see that in just a minute. So we do need to understand that there is such a thing as undeserved shame. I know as a pastor that there are many people in this church who are terribly embarrassed by how their children have turned out. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but there are many of you. And I know that's an awful burden. And yet, I know that many of those people who feel that actually did a lot of good things as moms and dads. And that does happen. There is such a thing as undeserved shame. But it is also true, and therefore it has to be said, that bad parenting now generally does result in well-earned shame later. We have to say that because the Bible says that. And so we need to feel that warning. Warnings in the Bible are there for a reason. They're there to make us aware of future consequences. That's a kindness. And therefore, it's not a kindness to skip over these warnings. We need to know that a failure to discipline now can and usually does result in shame and heartache later. So, grit your teeth, bite the bullet, and do the work. It'll be better for your kids, and it'll be better for you in the long run. And then fourthly, we discipline our kids ultimately because it will spare their souls from hell. Turn now to Proverbs 23, 13 to 14. Proverbs 23, 13 to 14 says this. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol means hell, the underworld, or whither men descend at death, according to the dictionary on my shelf. Now, sometimes it does just mean death or the grave. You have to look at the context in order to figure out whether it's talking about immediate death or ultimate spiritual death in hell. It is likely both here. The Bible is saying that discipline now makes salvation more likely for your child, ultimately, and may also save them from an untimely death. And that's just wisdom, isn't it? If little Johnny isn't taught not to stick his finger in the light socket, then little Johnny may never grow up to be big Johnny. Right? I mean, that's just simple wisdom. And it is also true that if little Johnny doesn't learn to manage his desires and to respect authority, then he may never find and love the path that leads to eternal life. That's what the Bible seems to be saying. Now, to be clear, you can't spank your kids into heaven. Proverbs 23 goes right on to make that point. It goes on to encourage a good response in the child. So it says to the young man who'll soon be a dad, hey, you got to be firm with your kids. But then it also says, hey, you know, at the end of the day, kids have to respond appropriately. Look at verses 15 to 17 of Proverbs 23. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. So he says, you know, if you respond wisely to my discipline, you're going to turn out okay, right? If you learn to love the right things, you're going to turn out okay. If you learn to respect and fear the Lord, you're going to turn out okay, and you'll find yourself on the path that leads to life. So here's the key point here that I want you to hear. Discipline is not determinative. Discipline is not determinative, but it does make a good outcome more likely. I think that's how we have to slice that, isn't it? See, if we take away this warning in the text to make people feel good, because that's, I'll be honest with you, that's the inclination in my pastor's heart. Say, well, let's skip all this stuff because we've got a lot of, I bet you there are 40 people sitting in here this morning who are overcome with guilt and shame for how their kids have turned out. So why don't I just skip this whole connection between discipline and outcome, so to not add to their burden? Well, the reason I can't do that is because we probably got another 40 or 50 people who are raising kids right now, little ones in the house, who need to know this. But so that we don't despair, we also need to have this disclaimer. And not only so that we do not despair, but so that we don't judge each other. One of the great hardships in the church is if you're one of the 40 or 50 people sitting here ashamed of how your kids have turned out, what you don't need is some preacher or some other person saying, well, it must have been because you didn't discipline your kids. We're not able to make those connections because discipline's not determinative. It makes outcomes more likely, but it's not determinative. We discipline our kids in part to prepare them to fear and follow the Lord. But we still believe in human responsibility in this place, don't we? We believe that people make real choices for which they are both temporally and eternally responsible. So we discipline our kids in part to save their souls from hell. Now, how do we do all this? As I mentioned, if I was preaching this two generations ago, this is probably where I begin. If you're over 80, none of what I just said was interesting or new to you. But I do think we need to hear it. Now we need to talk about the how. So turn back one chapter to Proverbs 22, verse 6. We know this verse well, I'm sure. Proverbs 22, verse 6. That's probably just one page back in your Bible. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the proverb that gets on coffee cups in the morning, I'm sure, to the great delight and energizing of young parents, and then to the great horror and consternation of old parents. That's the coffee cup you throw out when you're 70. Here's where we need to understand that proverbs are not promises, right? So we need to glean what can be gleaned out of this verse without being crushed by it. I'm always nervous about pulling out this verse because of the weight contained within it. So let's try to handle it fairly. The word that is used here in Proverbs 22, verse 6, that is translated in the ESV is train up. I think the NIV has it as raise up. You can put any word you like before up because there are no words there in the Hebrew. It simply says in the Hebrew, up. It literally says in the Hebrew, up a child in the way that they should go. The train or the raise is added in English versions to make the sentence make sense, but literally it just says up a child. The idea here is that discipline is essentially constructive, that the job of a parent is to teach, train, raise up a child, to set them on a firm foundation. That is first and foremost how we must discipline our kids. We must discipline them constructively. Now, the word discipline itself, as in the Greek New Testament, the Greek word for disciple, from which we get discipline, to discipline is to make a disciple. The word disciple is mathetes, mathetes. You can probably hear the English word mathematics in there. The Greek word mathetes literally just means a learner. A mathematician is someone who learns or teaches the principles of algebra, geometry, etc. So a mathetes is a learner. So a disciple is someone who learns. To discipline is to teach. It's an essentially constructive activity. The destructive part, which comes to our minds in English when we hear the word discipline, the destructive part is only necessary if the constructive lessons are consistently rejected. But the process itself is fundamentally positive. The first job of a parent is to construct. Brick by brick, you need to build up a biblical worldview in your child. You need to tell them the fundamental things, the most important truths. You need to teach them who God is. You know, we've joked, you know, whenever I do the announcements in the prayer time and we send the kids out with a car ride question, you joke because the answer to almost every question in Sunday school is Jesus, right? Like if you went with Jesus, you would get an A+ because you'd get 9 out of 10 questions correct, right? In Sunday school. Don't tell your kids that cheat. Probably it's not helpful. They'll stop listening. But, it's hard not to make... Now, why is that? Why? And you might be wondering, like, why do they talk so much about Jesus downstairs? Because Jesus is fundamentally how God discloses himself to us. What do you know about God that doesn't first come through Scripture and then doesn't pass through the prism of Jesus Christ? Right? We worship the Christ of Scripture. That Jesus anticipated the Old Testament and explicated in the New Testament. That's who God has revealed himself to be. And so fundamentally, I mean, that's lesson 101. We want our kids to know God as revealed in the Christ of Scripture. That is the mandate given to our CM workers. Right? If you want to know, what's the job description of a CM worker? It's to teach the kids about God as revealed in the Christ of Scripture. So you want to teach your kids that. And of course, you want to teach your kids about themselves. Fundamentally, the three most important things every human being needs to know is, who is God, who am I, and how has God saved me through Jesus Christ? Kids need to know stuff about humanity, the biblical worldview. They need to know that they are ruling creatures, that they are created in the image and likeness of God, that every child has tremendous dignity, that a child is not a lump of cells, that it is a marvelous creature of near infinite worth, even from the point of conception, that they're to be cherished, that every child is a gift from God, the children are a blessing from the Lord. They need to know that. They need to know. C.S. Lewis said, it's almost a good thing that we can't see who we were created to be or who we one day will be, because if we could, we'd be tempted to worship ourselves. Human beings have tremendous dignity. Your kids need to know that. But they also need to know that we're fundamentally flawed. They need to know that all the little instincts and all the little desires in them have been warped a titch. They don't point true north. Therefore, don't tell your kids to follow their heart or go with their gut or to just be themselves. My goodness, if my mother had told me at the age of 7 to just be myself, I'd be in jail today. I had a variety of fairly significant criminal instincts as a 7-year-old. Thank God she pointed me to Jesus and not to myself. Right? That's the sort of stuff our kids need to know about themselves. They need to know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You are marvelous, but also fundamentally flawed. That's what your kids need to know about themselves. And then, of course, they need to know about Jesus. They need to know that he lived the life that they will never be able to live, that he obeyed God perfectly and loved others marvelously and died on the cross sacrificially and rose again on the third day victoriously and ascended to God's right hand where he now lives ever to make intercession for his people to save them ultimately. They need to know all of that. And so you need to teach them that. Listen, sin comes preloaded in your kids, but you know what doesn't come preloaded in your kids? The gospel. The gospel does not come preloaded in your kids. It needs to be uploaded into your kids. We need to discipline our children constructively. And we also need to discipline our kids inclusively. Now, by this I mean that we need to share with them more than our own wisdom. Look at Proverbs 4. So this will be several pages to the left of where you were last. Proverbs 4, 3 to 4. Now, this is in the cover letter. Remember, this is when mom and dad are talking directly to their son. Listen, it's interesting what they say. This is more the narrative part or the prosaic as opposed to proverbial part. It's quite interesting. Proverbs 4, 1 to 4. I'll just read a snippet of it. The dad says, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, right? Maybe his brothers and sisters didn't feel that way, but anyway. When I was hanging out with my dad and my mom loved me the best. This is a good start to a story. So he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. So, right? He's saying, son, listen to your daddy, because what I'm telling you, I learned from my daddy. This is not just me. This is family wisdom. I think that's very helpful. I'll be honest with you. I do this all the time. I say to my kids, listen, I'm not making this up, right? I'm not inventing this to torture you. This is what my dad said to me. This is what I'm saying to you. And guess what? This is what you will be saying to your kids in 20 years. I say that all the time. Hopefully not in that exact inflection. But sometimes. Right? Now, I'll be honest with you, I probably do this more than the average dad for the simple reason that I have an impediment as a father. I sometimes tell my kids things, and they think I'm saying it because I'm the pastor. Right? So they'll say, like, well, you're just saying I have to go to church because you're the pastor. And I will say, listen here. I'll say, I am not saying this to you because I'm the pastor. I'm saying this to you because my father said this to me. In the house I grew up in, you went to church every Sunday unless you were vomiting or bleeding, preferably at the same time. So if there's no vomit on your lip and there's no blood on your shoe, you are coming to church. Get your butt in the car now. That is the exact speech that I received as a child many times. And I pass it on now to you. And one day you will give this speech to your children because this is how Carters do. Right? That, I have that like on speed dial, right? I think that's helpful. And I would say, I think if you can say that kind of stuff, you should say that kind of stuff. You should encourage your kids to embrace the family ethos, the family ethic. These are family values. This is how we do. And then even beyond that, I think you should encourage your kids to look wider even than your own family. Look at verse 7 there, Proverbs 4, 7. She says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, right? You want to get wise, son? Here's the thing. Go seek it out. Go find it. Get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. He tells his son, you've got to take responsibility for tracing down and finding and latching on to good mentors, good sources of truth and leadership. Whatever you get wisdom, get insight. This is one of the things you can tell your kids when you drop them off at youth group, right? I'm taking you here. I'm taking you here because this is a good place to find mentors and leaders in your life, right? This is a good place for you to begin seeking out wisdom. You need to understand your kids will learn from somebody. And part of your job as a parent is to point them towards good sources in your family and in your wider family of faith. We need to bring other voices into the equation. We need to parent our kids inclusively. And then according to Proverbs, we need to parent and discipline our kids firmly. We've quoted a few Proverbs now that included the word rod. I know that makes some people uncomfortable. We think, for example, of Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Of course, the rod, I trust you know this, the rod in the Bible, that word, is a symbol for discipline and chastisement. Job, for example, says, Job 9:34, let him, he's talking about God, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then later in Job 21:9, said about other people, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. So Job's complaint is that God has been firmer in disciplining and chastising him than he has been with other people. But of course you understand, at no point in the story did God hit Job with a stick. Right? He was speaking symbolically there. Right? The rod is a symbol for parental discipline. Now, of course, in those days, tools and implements were often used in those days. Let's be honest, in living memory, they were used in this culture as well. I grew up at the tail end of the strap in school era. I actually came face to face with the strap in grade 3. Mr. Anderson. I remember him well. I actually ran into him a couple years ago. I was speaking at a men's breakfast up in Gravenhurst. And he was, I didn't even know at the time he was a Christian man. I don't know if my parents knew that or not, but anyway. He helps to run the Christian men's group up in Gravenhurst, and I was brought up to speak up there, and he did all the announcements and stuff, and I thought, that man almost killed me back in grade 3. That's a story for another time when we're not recording, but I went up and talked to him. We had a great chat. I don't recall if I thanked him for his ministry in my life, but I grew up at the tail end of the strap era in the public school. And of course, I grew up at sort of the tail end of the wooden spoon era of, you know, Canadian parenting. And so that's all within living memory that has changed. And I want to be clear, the laws in this country have changed. I would be doing you a disservice if I wasn't clear on this. And I checked this morning again just to make sure that I have the most up-to-date information. Nothing has changed. I went on to the Parliament or the Library of Congress website and got the most up-to-date version of Section 43 of the Criminal Code. It's not been updated since 2016, so it is what it is, but here's the law. You can spank children in this country with your hand, but not with a tool or implement of any kind. You cannot leave a mark. They use the words trifling and transitory, meaning not severe, and it can't leave any long-lasting marks on the child. And you cannot do it in anger. Now, to be honest with you, as I read that law, I don't feel constrained by that law at all. They in no way keep us from following what the Bible says here about firm discipline. You can be firm, and if the occasion calls for it, you can be physical. You don't need a spoon or a strap to communicate to a child that they've crossed a significant line that they need to retreat from immediately. You can be firm without breaking the law. And you should be firm. When you're firm with your children, you communicate that crossing lines at home and in society comes at a cost. That's the goal. If you've ever asked the question, why do we do that? We're not acting out in anger. We're not saying, you're irritating me, stop it. And by the way, if your discipline is frantic and filled with shouting, that's exactly what it communicates. Use physical violence to pacify annoying people. Of course, that's why you shouldn't ever discipline when you're angry. What you actually are trying to communicate is that goal or that lines and boundaries exist in civil society for a reason. They're there to protect us. They're there to protect other people from the excessive expression of our freedoms, right? They're there to protect property. They're there to create and maintain an environment of well-being for all people. And when you violate boundaries out in the world, there are consequences, right? I worry about kids who've never experienced the consequence of crossing a line at home, because how are they going to do it at McDonald's when they get their first job? I got news for you. If you cross boundaries at McDonald's, there are consequences. And when you begin driving a car, and there's a number of police officers in the room this morning, there are consequences for crossing boundaries in society, violating agreed-upon standards. Are there not? And if you don't teach your children to deal with their transgressions in a respectful manner, they're going to be spending time in jail. Right? If you don't teach your children to bow the neck under mom and dad's discipline, then how are they going to do that when a teacher disciplines them at school or when a police officer disciplines them on the highway? And so that's the goal. We just want to communicate to our kids that lines are there for a reason. They're to keep us safe. They're to point us in the direction of health, love, kindness, respect for God, ourselves, and for others. So with the means at your disposal, with the legal means at your disposal, be firm and consistent in your discipline. Clearly communicate where the lines are. I tell you, I worry about kids who have frantic emotional parents, reactive parents, because they never know where the rules are, where the lines are. It's just if mom's in a good mood, then the line is here. If mom's in a bad mood, the line is here, right? If dad's been drinking, the line is here. If dad's not been drinking, the line is here. That's bad parenting. Clearly communicate where the lines are and be firm, consistent in enforcing consequences for transgression. That's good parenting. And I would say that's great preparation for life in any culture. And then lastly, and most importantly, we need to discipline our kids faithfully. I said at the beginning of the series that it is important for us to understand the difference between a proverb and a promise. And I've tried to make that point many times. A proverb is not a promise. And I say that again. A proverb is not a promise. I can't tell you how many pastoral encounters I've had that have basically come down to that misunderstanding. Pastor, I raised up my child in the way that he should go, but when he was old, he did depart from it. If you don't understand the difference between a proverb and a promise, that almost guarantees that at some point in your life you'll doubt the authority and inspiration of God's word. You can't name and claim outcomes that are not promised in Scripture. Right? So you got to understand, a proverb is not a promise. A proverb tells us how things generally go. A proverb communicates a likely outcome within a logical system, but it is not a promise. And that's why I said at the very beginning of this series, if you really want to understand biblical wisdom, you have to wrestle with Proverbs, Job, and Jesus. Proverbs gives us the general design. Job reminds us that in a fallen world that has not yet been redeemed, sometimes things happen that cannot be fully understood or satisfactorily explained. And that will not make sense until we see Jesus. That's wisdom in the Bible. And so we have to understand that we can do everything right as parents. We can do everything right as parents and not receive the outcome that we have hoped for. Sometimes, because of sin and injustice, we don't reap what we sow. Sometimes, we raise up a child in the way he should go, and he does depart from it when he is older. Proverbs are not promises. And you don't have to wait for Job or Ecclesiastes to figure that out. That's in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:1, this would be worth you turning to. Proverbs 13:1 says this. Talks about a son who is too foolish to take instruction. Proverbs 13:1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. You hear that? There are kids in this world who cannot be taught by anyone. You tell them something, and they've got 10 excuses for why it doesn't apply to them. Right? Well, yeah, but see, because this thing and my teacher, and that's why it doesn't apply. Right? They cannot take instruction. Right? That was an imitation of me in grade 10. Right? But there are kids who cannot take instruction. Cannot be taught by anybody. Proverbs 19:26. This is a sad one, and I will tell you, as a pastor, I've dealt with this. It actually talks about kids who reject the discipline of their parents and even turn violent against them. Did you know that? I have dealt with this multiple times in this church as a pastor. Kids who violently attack and hit and beat their parents. This is not like something that happens in some inner city in America. Right? This is the world we live in now. We are reaping what we've sown by not disciplining our kids. But, in truth, this has been around forever. Proverbs 19:26. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother, he is a son who brings shame and reproach. So, there are kids in this world who can't be taught. We need to say that. And there are even kids in this world who will turn violently against their parents. Proverbs understands that. Solomon knows that very well. We live in a broken and fallen world. So, here's the point. You can do all things right and still feel powerless as a parent. That's what I mean when I say that we have to parent our kids, we have to discipline our kids faithfully. Parenting eventually is entirely an act of faith. Whether you have rebellious kids or not, eventually they are out of your hands, aren't they? Eventually you find yourself with nothing left to do but pray. But thankfully, prayer is not nothing. There are an awful lot of people in this world who have been prayed out of the ditch and onto the road that leads to life by a faithful, believing, persevering parent. Thanks be to God. So pray. Pray. Pray against those mountains of unbelief and rebellion that currently lie between the heart of your child and the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray. Jesus said, Matthew 17:20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." That's a promise. That's a promise. And when it comes to kids and when it comes to parenting, particularly our grown children, promises and prayer are better than proverbs every day of the week. So pray. Pray in faith. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and nothing will be impossible for you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, we've been at this series now for a while, and I am amazed by the breadth of practical counsel that there is in the Word of God. Lord, we also just want to admit that when we hear about all these things, we often just want to fall on our faces and say, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? Who can live like this? And so, Lord, we just want to ask for help right now. We want to ask for grace. Lord, you have shown us the way to go. We've heard through this series the voice of the Spirit saying, this is the path, walk ye in it. But now we need your help to put one foot in front of the other. We need grace. Lord, some of us feel like we're hearing all this too late. I know every time we preach on parenting, Lord, there'll be a pastoral call or visit this week with someone, or maybe even today after the service, who just felt defeated by what we heard this morning, whose horses have already left the barn. And they just feel like this was too little, too late for them. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would impress upon their heart the power and the impact of praying parents and praying grandparents, and the reach of prayer, that your arm is not too short to reach into the gutters that our children and grandchildren have fallen into, and that you will lift them up. And that, Lord, not that we would choose that story, because we would have all of our kids walk closely with you and never know the pain associated with rebellion. We would have that. And yet, Lord, in your wisdom, it is those types of stories that remind us that ultimately we walk by faith and not by sight. That ultimately we don't control outcomes in this broken and fallen world. We're like the farmer. We plant, we sow, we weed, and then we go to bed and we trust God to do a miracle. And that at the end of the day, Lord, we, as we just learned in the song story, we are not to boast in anything but you. And so, Lord, if we could do the right things and ensure right outcomes, then we would boast in ourselves. We would hold conferences where we would share our wisdom, and we would talk about all the kids and grandkids that we have raised right, and everyone would speak well of us. And so, Lord, in your wisdom, some people here have done all things well, and they've got kids that are in the gutter. But Lord, would you finish that story in a way that would show the power of faith, that would show the reach of your arm, and that would bring glory to your name? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.